Good morning. A couple of years ago, I don't even remember where we were, maybe at a restaurant or something, our son Paxton, guessing he was about 4 years old back then, he tells me he's got to go to the bathroom, and so walking with him to the bathroom area, he's really got to go, so he's a couple of steps ahead of me. And it's one of those things where, you know, you go into the hallway and the hallway splits into two. And on one side, it says men, and on the other side, it says women. Signs clearly marking which was which. Paxton starts heading to the women's bathroom, and so I stop him. Paxton, that sign says women. Why are you going that way? To which he quickly responds, I can't read. Signs are only helpful if you understand what they mean. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, we continue in our study through this gospel. The last several weeks, we've been in this larger narrative in which Jesus addresses the various groups within the crowds that have gathered around him, groups that are divided in their different responses to him. Remember, this all starts in verse 14. He casts out a demon from a mute man. But as amazing as a miracle as that is, as clear a display of the power of Jesus over the spiritual realm as it is, as convincing a testimony to the fact that he is indeed the Son of God as it is, the crowds are divided. Some in the crowd, they accuse him of doing these miracles by the power of Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus directly addresses those folks in verses 17 through 26. We covered that passage 2 weeks ago. Some in the crowd do believe, like his disciples. They see and they believe all that Jesus has said and done, and so they follow him, and presumably among this number is the woman we covered last week, the one who praises Jesus by shouting out this beatitude about his mother, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. A beatitude that wasn't wrong. Mary was indeed blessed in her unique role in redemptive history, but one that missed the bigger picture. The more fundamental blessedness is not restricted to Mary and her motherhood, but available to all who would have ears to hear the word of God and keep it. And so in the past two sermons, right, we have addressed these two groups in this crowd. But if you're paying close attention, you'll remember that there's one more group that remains unaddressed to this point. Look back to verses 14 through 16. He was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so there's those that genuinely, like in faith, marvel at his works, like this woman. There's those that are firmly set against Jesus, even accusing him of being demonic. But then there's these others, this third group. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. It's to this third group, these sign seekers, it's to this third group that Jesus now turns his attention in our passage for this morning. Now, before we read the passage, let's try to do some math on our own. Let's try to figure out where this third group is coming from, and perhaps even predict what kind of response Jesus is going to give them. I realize many of you are at least somewhat familiar with the passage already. You know what Jesus is going to say. Maybe you even read it last night in preparation for this morning. If so, great job. But just pretend for a moment that you don't know anything about how Jesus is going to respond to these guys. Like, what clues do we already have from this narrative that can help us to predict what kind of response he is going to give? Well, I see three such clues in our text. Clue number one is the word test. Verse 16, while others, to test him, that word is a huge clue for us, because when that word is used in the Gospels with reference to Jesus, testing Jesus, it's always used in a negative sense. So in this particular Gospel of Luke, we only see this word appear in two other places. One is referring to the lawyer who is trying to justify himself. He's the guy to whom Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. We talked about the wicked nature of his intentions when we covered that passage. And the other time this word comes up in Luke's gospel is in referring to Satan himself, to Satan's testing, his tempting of Jesus in the wilderness. And so all the references to testing Jesus are negative in Luke, and it's the same thing in the other Gospels also. Whenever someone tests Jesus, it's always in a negative sense. They're coming from a place of unbelief or opposition or insincerity. And so clue number one is the word test. And it indicates to us that these guys are up to no good. Clue number two. Look again at verse 16. Others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. And so the second clue is the way they test Jesus by seeking from him this sign from heaven. We're not exactly sure what that entails. Maybe it's something involving the stars or the planets or the sun or whatever it is. But here's what we know for sure. This is a ridiculous ask, because Jesus has already, many times in his public ministry, done miraculous signs. He has healed the sick. He's cleansed lepers. He's restored paralytics. He's fed the multitudes, thousands upon thousands, with just five loaves of bread and two fish. He's even raised the dead. You want him to do more than that? Like, seriously, not satisfied with all of that, now you want a sign from heaven? It's like the people who come to believe in Jesus say in John chapter 7, verse 31, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Like, what would a sign from heaven, whatever that is, what would a sign from heaven even add to the extensive list of miracles that he's already performed? And what makes this ask really ridiculous, if you think about it, just remember what brings about this whole discussion. It was Jesus miraculously healing a demon-possessed man. And so their demand for a miraculous sign comes in response to their seeing a miraculous sign. Clearly, they are not coming with genuine, sincere intentions. They are not desirous to see more of God's glory on display. They are not seeking assurance for their fledgling faith. They are not looking for more reasons to believe in Jesus. Now, these guys were hardened skeptics. They were only looking for reasons to doubt and disbelieve and disparage. So clue number one, they want to test him. Clue number two, they ask for yet another sign after he just did a sign. These two both point us in the same direction, that these guys are bad news. Clue number three confirms that suspicion and kind of brings it all together. Look in verse 23. Our third clue is that Jesus says, whoever is not with me is against me. That there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. And so for these people, for them to see the miraculous sign, the healing of this demon-possessed man, maybe they're not out and out opposed to Jesus like those who would accuse him of working with the devil. just by virtue of the fact that they're not with him? That they remain unconvinced and hardened in spite of all of the evidence that they did have? Well, if there's only those two choices, you're either with him or you're against him. These people are most definitely against him. All that to say, put these clues together. Before we even read Jesus' response to these sign seekers, we know exactly where they're coming from. They're not believers. They're not genuine in asking for a sign. Maybe they want Jesus to entertain them. Maybe they want Jesus to wow them. Maybe they're looking for more excuses to attack him. But whatever it is, they are opposed to Jesus. And Jesus agrees with our conclusion, if his response to them is any indication. That brings us to our text. Jesus' rebuke to these sign seekers. So Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 36. I hear the word of the Lord. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light, but when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One thing that you'll notice if you read through the Gospels, and particularly if you read through the words of Jesus in the Gospels, is that he is the master illustrator. Whether it's references to the Old Testament or illustrations from nature or illustrations from farming and agriculture, or just illustrations from everyday life, Jesus is the master illustrator. Parables being one example of this, but you can probably think of many instances in which Jesus makes some point by using a variety of illustrations. Well, here in the response that we just read, Jesus makes his point by using four different illustrations. Three from the Old Testament, one from everyday life. And so, let's just go through this passage by considering these illustrations one at a time. The first illustration is in the way he addresses the crowd. Look at verse 29. "This generation is an evil generation." You say, well, how is that an illustration? Well, remember, he is addressing a Jewish audience here, one that would have known their Old Testaments really, really well. And so in that crowd, hears those words, an evil generation, right away, their minds would have gone to the only group of people referred to in that way in the Old Testament, the Exodus generation. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 35. "Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers." And so the reference would have been clear, at least to his audience. But then we have to ask, why a reference to that particular generation? Well, that generation, the Exodus generation, they were uniquely privileged in Old Testament history in that they saw more signs. They saw more miracles. They saw more of God's power than any other generation. The 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, the daily provision of manna. Like all these crystal clear signs that were given to this generation, but in spite of seeing all of those signs, they persisted in unbelief. Like God says about them in Numbers chapter 14, how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? So now we see why Jesus brings up the Exodus generation here. Because just like the Exodus generation, the people of his generation, this generation had seen so many signs, so many miracles, so many clear evidences of God's power, that it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons. And yet, they rejected what the signs were pointing to. They persisted in their unbelief. And so how long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Those are questions that now apply to more than one biblical generation. And the warning, if not explicitly stated, is implicitly clear. If you all continue in unbelief like the Exodus generation, if you show that you are an evil generation yourselves, then you're going to perish in your sin just like they did. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, and neither will you. Illustration number one, the Exodus generation. It brings us to illustration number two, that of Jonah and the Ninevites. This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but none shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah. Now, I assume that you all are, at least on some level, familiar with the story of Jonah. He's an Old Testament prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. God calls him to go and preach repentance to Israel's enemies, the Assyrians, and specifically the city of Nineveh. But Jonah doesn't want to do that, lest God be merciful to the hated Assyrians. And so he tries to flee from God's call by getting on a boat, heading in the other direction, and predictably that goes very badly. The boat gets caught in a huge storm. Eventually, Jonah has to volunteer to be thrown overboard, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. And at that point, Jonah would rather die than go and preach to Nineveh. But as he's drowning, he cries out and God saves him by appointing a fish to swallow him. And Jonah is in the belly of that fish 3 days, 3 nights, after which the fish vomits him out on dry land. And after that, he goes and preaches to Nineveh. 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And God uses him to bring about this massive revival, a revival of like unparalleled magnitude, from the king all the way down to the people. Like, masses of Ninevites believe God, believe his word, genuinely repent of their evil. And just like Jonah feared, God spares the city of destruction. So that's the story of Jonah. And again, I assume that most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah. But what's the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah to which Jesus refers here. Well, our initial response would probably be the resurrection. And that's a good start, because in a parallel passage, Matthew records Jesus as saying this, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so, yes, the sign of Jonah is the resurrection. Because after the Jews and the Romans killed Jesus, after he dies on the cross for the sins of his people, Jesus would not stay dead. He would rise from the grave. And so just as Jonah was miraculously brought back on the third day from being in a fish, so Jesus would be miraculously brought back on the third day from being in the grave, proving that he is indeed God. And so his resurrection is like the ultimate sign of who Jesus is. Romans chapter 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Oftentimes when we speak of salvation, when we talk about the gospel, our focus is on the death of Christ. And that's a good thing, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Like, if Christ didn't die in the place of sinners like us, taking upon himself the wrath of God that we deserve to suffer in an eternity in hell, like, if Christ didn't die in place of sinners like us, we would have no salvation. There would be no forgiveness of sins. We also need to remember that without the resurrection of Jesus, the death of Jesus would not save us. If he remained dead, if death had power over him, if the grave could keep him, then he wouldn't be all that different from any other self-proclaimed false Messiah. Paul says it straight up. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, demonstrating that his payment for sin was accepted, demonstrating that he was victorious over death, demonstrating that he was indeed God, that all who place their trust in him might share in the victory of his resurrection, live forever in heaven with him, their sins truly forgiven. And I tell you today that this salvation is available for everybody. Anybody who would turn from their sin in repentance and place their trust in Jesus in faith, trusting that he and he alone can save us from our sins, you can be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you can place your trust in Jesus' death and his resurrection that saves sinners like us. And so the sign of Jonah is that resurrection, right? That resurrection that's foundational to the gospel that saves sinners. But I think it's oversimplifying it a bit to say that the sign of Jonah is just about the resurrection. Like, does Jesus mean to say, hey, I'm not going to do any signs right now, but just wait. Soon enough, you'll see the sign of Jonah, my resurrection. Now, there's more to it than that, because look at what Jesus says next. Look at verse 30. As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. So you see, the comparison isn't only between Jonah and Jesus. It's also between the people of Nineveh and this generation. And look at how he comes back to that second comparison in verse 32. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, it's not just what happened to Jonah that's in view here. It's also the response of the people to whom Jonah was sent. And so the sign of Jonah is not, hey, listen, I'm going to do one more awesome sign, just not right now. Later, I'm going to resurrect from the dead, kind of like Jonah comes out of the fish. And when you see that, then you'll believe. I know you haven't believed my sign so far, but that will overcome your hard-hearted unbelief. The sign of Jonah is not Jesus accommodating to their hard-hearted belief by promising them one more greater sign. No, the sign of Jonah is a sign of judgment, a sign of condemnation to the unbelieving Jews. Because for those who reject God's word, for those who reject Jesus, for those in this evil generation who persist in unbelief in spite of all of the signs that Jesus had done for them, well, even this final and most glorious sign of the resurrection isn't going to mean a thing. It's kind of like Abraham says to the rich man, Luke 16, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Isn't that exactly what happened after the resurrection? And so yes, the sign of Jonah is referring to Jesus' resurrection. But Jesus' resurrection as judgment and condemnation heaped on this generation that continues in unbelief. And so at the judgment, these men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah, they're going to rise up and they're going to testify against this generation. The Ninevites didn't have the law and the prophets like this generation did. All they had was one sermon. The Ninevites didn't have the incarnate word dwelling among them like this generation. All they had in their midst was one reluctant messenger. The Ninevites didn't have all the signs and wonders, the miracles of Jesus to this generation. All they had was one regurgitated prophet who did no miracles. And yet, they repented. The men of Nineveh responded to Jonah in sackcloth and ashes, while this generation persists in unbelief, even as one greater than Jonah is here. Illustration number two, Jonah and the Ninevites. That brings us to illustration number three. It's in verse 31. Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, you can read about her in 1 Kings chapter 10. She came from the ends of the earth to hear Solomon, to hear Solomon's wisdom, to learn all about the God who blessed him with that wisdom. We could say a lot about her, but here's the key. When she saw that wisdom, she understood it for what it was. Wisdom from God. She wasn't like, no, this wisdom is from the devil. Or show me more wisdom, Solomon. And she acknowledged it as wisdom from the one true God, and so she worships him. Blessed be the Lord your God. And so Jesus uses this illustration to make a very similar point as he did with the previous illustration of Jonah and the Ninevites. If the Queen of Sheba, if she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon, how much more should this generation listen to the wisdom of Jesus? Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God? A Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? And if the Queen of Sheba, upon hearing the wisdom of Solomon, if she worships his God, how much more should this generation worship Jesus, who is God? But even though one greater than Solomon is here, even as Jesus is standing right before them, This generation did none of those things. It's just like the men of Nineveh are going to rise up at the judgment. They'll be joined by the Queen of Sheba. And they're both going to condemn this generation for their unbelief. And don't miss the connection between them. Because whether they're from Nineveh of Assyria or Sheba of Arabia, they're Gentiles. And so Jesus is telling this generation of Jews, right? Jews who thought that they and they alone were the people of God, that these Gentiles are going to rise up at the judgment and condemn them. Because they're Gentiles who, in spite of their lack of spiritual privileges, believed. To use a phrase from last week's text, they heard the word of God and kept it. And so they would be blessed. While this generation rejected God's word, the incarnate word, and so they would be condemned. Illustration number three, Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. This is just to recap our first three illustrations, right? They're all from the Old Testament. Illustration number one, the Exodus generation. Jesus compares the sign seekers of this generation to that Exodus generation in judgment for their unbelief in spite of the many signs that they've seen. Illustration number two, Jonah and the Ninevites. Jesus references the sign of Jonah not only as a reference to his upcoming resurrection, but also as judgment on this generation because the Ninevites repented with so much less light. Then illustration number three, Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Again, it's another illustration of judgment on this generation because the Queen of Sheba sought wisdom while this generation ignored one much greater than Solomon. And so you see the tie that binds these three illustrations is one of judgment. It's Jesus pronouncing judgment on this sign-seeking generation. But now that brings us to the fourth and final illustration, verses 33 to 36. This one's a little different in that it's not an illustration from the Old Testament. It's an illustration from everyday life. It's an illustration of light and darkness and our eyes. But Jesus says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light." It's one of those very self-evident statements that requires really no explanation. And so it was a favorite illustration of Jesus. He uses it in a variety of different contexts. But here, Jesus is making the point that he, as the light of the world, he has been plainly visible. Just like a lamp in a room would be plainly visible. He has been plainly visible. Like Paul says, none of this has been done in a corner. Jesus has done miracle, after sign, after sign in very public settings with many eyewitnesses. And so the issue is not about whether there is enough evidence or proof. This generation that keeps asking for a sign, like, don't you realize you have already seen so much? The issue with your unbelief, it's not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of light. The light is there. And as a matter of fact, you have a ton more light than the people of Nineveh. You have a ton more light than the Queen of Sheba. They've seen so many signs, more signs than any in biblical history, and yet they did not believe. Like John says in John 12, verse 37, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. The issue is not the light. The issue is how you receive the light. Your eye, verse 34. That's not referring to the physical organ of your eye. Rather, it's a familiar metaphor, a spiritual metaphor, one of God giving eyes to see. Do you have spiritual perception? Because just like your physical eyes allow you to see physical light, so the spiritual eyes of your heart allow you to see spiritual light. And so Jesus' point here is that the problem with this generation is not a lack of spiritual light, it's a lack of spiritual eyes. And so what this generation needs is not more miracles, more signs, more proof. Now, what they need is for God to change their hard hearts, for God to give them spiritual eyes, for God to give them spiritual perception. Because verse 34, when your eye is healthy, like when you can rightly perceive things, your whole body is full of light. When you have spiritual eyes, everything is illuminated, so to speak. But when it is bad, and the better translation of that word, like if we're going to be consistent, is evil. When it is evil, because it's the same word in the Greek that's used to describe the generation as an evil generation. When your eye is evil, like if as one of the evil generation, your spiritual eyes are evil, well, you're going to be full of darkness regardless of how much light is in front of you. So that even when something as plainly God-glorifying as Jesus healing a demon-possessed man right in front of you, well, you're going to chalk it up to Satan's power, or you're going to demand to see more. A wicked generation seeks a sign because a wicked generation has wicked eyes that refuse to see the meaning of the sign. And here's the thing about signs. Signs are only helpful if you understand what they mean. Paxton, that sign says women. Well, if he can't read, that sign doesn't mean anything to him. And this generation, those signs that Jesus is doing in your midst, those signs clearly say Jesus is God. But if you can't see, if you don't have eyes to see, those signs don't mean anything. So what's the takeaway of this all? Well, here we see the mercy of our Lord, the grace of our Lord. Because even as he pronounces judgment after judgment after judgment on this evil generation who was blinded by their sin, well, look how he gives them a gracious call to examine themselves, an opportunity to, by God's grace, repent. Verse 35. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Be careful. Because you think you have light. You think you can see spiritual truths. You think you know God. I mean, you were to go up to any random person in that crowd on that day, that Jewish audience, and you were to ask them, hey, do you have spiritual eyes? Can you see spiritual truth? They probably would have been insulted that you even asked the question. Of course I see the light. Of course I'm one of God's people. Refusing to even consider that the light in them is actually darkness. That they're horribly self-deceived. So this is a gracious call by the Lord to the crowds, to examine themselves and repent. A call that, if they chose to ignore it, well, they would ignore it to their own destruction. And so in closing, let me give you the same exhortation, the same warning, the same call to self-examination. Be careful lest the light in you be darkness. Examine yourself. Right? Make sure that you are seeing correctly, that the light that you claim to see is actually indeed light. that the saving faith that you claim to have is actually true saving faith. That the Lord you claim to follow is actually, as reflected in how you live your life, your Lord. That the Christian life that you claim to live is actually a genuine Christian life that matches up with God's word. And it really doesn't matter how long you claim to be saved. As a matter of fact, I would say that the longer that you have claimed to be saved, the more important it is to examine yourself carefully. Because here's the thing, if you're wrong, if the light in you is actually darkness, that's a lot more self-deception you're going to have to overcome to come to true repentance. And so from the most seasoned, most mature believer in this room, to the youngest, newest Christian, this is a gracious call from our Lord to examine ourselves. It's a call that we must heed, lest the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba rise up to condemn us as well. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this challenging word. We pray that none of us who would claim to be your people would let this word just pass by our hearts. Pray that we would grasp onto it, meditate on it, wrestle with it, Lord, that we might see if the light in us is truly light. Lord, grant us eyes to see the glory of your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.